Before we hear God speak through his word, let's give thanks to him and ask for his blessing. Lord, we do thank you that we can come this morning under your word and that we can have your promise that you are present with us and will give us the understanding we need so that we would live in ways that bring glory to you. Encourage our hearts. Move us to deeper love for you, our God, today. We pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. So it has been about a year and a half since I last visited here. It's a long time. And when I was here, early 2020, I was had the privilege of preaching the first chapter of 1 John. And so I thought I would just, pick it up today in the next verses. And I don't expect you to remember what I said last time. I don't. I sort of do. But we're going to take that up. But in order to set the context, I'm going to read the full first chapter and then into chapter 2 through verse 2, which will be the text for the sermon is 1:10 through 2:2. But let me just read you the whole chapter. 1 John 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. The first New Testament martyr was a man named Stephen. Maybe you know that. He was a man who believed in Jesus, spoke of Jesus, and worked to persuade others to believe in Jesus as well. He knew that Jesus was the Savior God promised to send, and he wanted others to know him and to be saved by him. You can read about his preaching and his suffering in Acts 6 and 7. Stephen preached to people who would have or should have loved the message that he gave. They knew the scriptures. They read the prophets. But they did not recognize that all of biblical history led up to a great redemptive moment, the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They rejected the message, and so they stoned Stephen to death. This man persevered, remained faithful to his Savior, and even pleaded with the Lord to forgive his enemies. Lord, do not hold this sin against him. Those were Stephen's last words. What gave Stephen such strength in suffering and perseverance as his own people were attacking him for speaking the truth? What was going on in his heart to make him love those who hated him and desire good for them, even while they were putting him to death? The answer to this question is found in 1 John 2. Stephen died before John's words were written, of course, but he knew the truths they contain. Truths that change everything if you believe them. I have to say that if you take hold of these three verses, and if they take hold of you, then your life will be transformed. If you are a Christian, you will love these words and be empowered by them to live happily and faithfully in the freedom that you have in Jesus Christ. If you are not a Christian, or are not sure whether or not you are a Christian, then you are invited to come to Jesus, confess your sins, and be forgiven. You can know that you have a Savior in heaven who has done everything necessary to save you, to give peace and joy to you, and to bring you to heaven. It is His promise to do this if you trust in Him. I want to deliver this transforming message under three simple points, and here they are. Our problem is sin, our advocate is Jesus, and our gift, that is the gift to us, is freedom. So let's take up the message with those three things in mind. Our problem is sin. The word sin appears four times in these three verses. Three times as a verb and once as a plural noun in verse 2. It may not be a popular topic in our day, but no one can deny that the Bible says a lot about sin. Four times in three verses. Let's look at them together a little bit. Notice first that John gives his purpose for writing in chapter 2, verse 1. He had other purposes, like what appears in 1 John 5:13. You can check that out if you invite me enough times to preach. Eventually we'll get to that chapter, but you can check it out on your own. But here's his first. It's in verse 1. My little children, I write these things to you so that you may not sin. John loved his little children, and he wanted them not to sin. It's a good desire, I think you will agree, little children. This is not a letter to the church nursery, by the way. He is writing as a fatherly old man with a heart of love toward his believing readers. And so he addressed them with these affectionate words, my little children. Now back up a little bit, verse 10, where the Holy Spirit says that sin is a reality and there are consequences of denying that reality. We have sinned. Verse 8 says it as well, something similar. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, right? To say otherwise is not only to lie, verse 10, but to make God a liar. So it's pretty serious stuff. When someone says, there is no sin, or I have not sinned, the consequences are serious. Then in verse 1 of chapter 2, he gives his purpose. I write that you may not sin, but, same verse, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate who, verse 2, is a propitiation for our sins. So here's a sum up. We sin. It's very dangerous to deny it. John writes his readers, and the Holy Spirit says to us through him that we are to be helped not to sin by reading this text. And then finally, if we do sin, we have an advocate, Jesus Christ, who is the propitiation for our sins. What a wonderful review of the gospel and how it works. And what a true description of life. Don't pretend that you have the ability to stop sinning altogether. God has said differently. Read verses 8 through 10 again. But here is the great truth that will help you live for God and learn more and more to put to death your sinful habits. You have an advocate and friend in heaven, one who gave his life for your sins. Our advocate is Jesus. The word in verse 1 is paraclete. Maybe you recognize it as a name for the Holy Spirit that appears in the Gospel of John. The Holy Spirit is Christ's advocate in the world, and Christ is our advocate in heaven. He is on our side. He pleads our case. He comes to our defense. He speaks on our behalf. We sometimes use the term lawyer, don't we, when we speak of Christ's place as our advocate. And that's a good way to think about it. But we mustn't turn our attention merely to a human courtroom when we think about this. The scene is similar to a courtroom on earth, but the heavenly judge is not exactly like a human judge. He's not really neutral. He is just, but never forget that the plan to make us free from the consequences of our sin came from him. The law is firm. Our guilt is beyond dispute. The punishment we deserve is fixed. The wages of sin is death. That's how Paul puts it, Romans 6:23. All of that is set by God, and it cannot be altered. But don't think that the Father needs to be persuaded with arguments and exchanges like those that might take place in a human courtroom. The Father and the Son are united in the proceedings and in the judgment, which is in our favor, not because we didn't do the crimes, but because of the work of our lawyer, his shed blood for all of his clients. That's an amazing thought. Now think about this. The favorable outcome we receive from the Father, you might be surprised to hear this, this favorable outcome does not come from love. It is not driven by power. It is not an expression of mercy. Surely God loves us. We mustn't deny it. Does he have the power to save us? Absolutely, he does. Is he merciful? Yes. That's the teaching of Scripture. Are these acts and attributes of God behind his redeeming work? Yes. However, the principle here is justice. Not that we deserve acquittal in the Father's court, but that Jesus took the punishment that we deserve. It is just for the Father to forgive us. It is right. The case presented for you and for me is the best case ever made in all of legal history. And if you wonder if this is really the right way to think about forgiveness and the work of Christ in presenting our case, then listen to the Holy Spirit. These are the words of 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. Not faithful and powerful, not faithful and loving. Surely he is all of that and more. But the text says faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You who trust in Christ are forgiven. and your forgiveness is based on justice. Jesus Christ, the righteous one, lived and died for you. So there's no argument against you. There can be no argument. The prosecution is utterly ineffective because every attempt to make its case is silenced by Jesus Christ, the righteous. Same word, by the way, just in 1:9 and righteous in 2:2. The righteous one makes the case before the righteous judge, and the decision is made. Airtight, case closed. You who are in Christ are not guilty. Are you glad for that? How can this be? What exactly is the case made by our advocate that frees us from the punishment our sins deserve? The answer is in a word, and the word is propitiation. Our advocate is also the propitiation for our sins. I got my first internet account in the 90s, as perhaps some of you did as well. And one of the first searches I made was this word, propitiation. Really, it was. I was teaching a lesson on Romans 3, where the word appears. You've already heard that this morning in the other Bible reading. And I thought, well, let's try this thing out. I got 9 hits. Can you imagine doing any search and getting only 9 hits? That's how old I am. That's how long ago this was. But you'll never guess what the first one was. I'm going to give it to you. Here it is. A list of fun words that are cool to say. It's cool. More than cool. Propitiation is way more than cool. It is like life-giving. There is no hope for any of us without a propitiation for our sins, which is what Jesus is. Propitiation says something about us, but mainly it says something about God. We are relieved of all the guilt for the sins we have committed. That's true, that's us. And God's holy wrath against our sin is completely and forever satisfied. That's Him. J.I. Packer puts it this way. The cross of Christ has many facets of meaning. As our sacrifice for sins, it was a propitiation, that is, a means of quenching God's personal penal wrath against us by blotting out our sins from His sight. That's a good statement. Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. The text doesn't say that He gives it, though He does, or that He makes it happen, though that is also true. He is the propitiation for our sins. His life is our life. His death is our death. He stands before the Father not only as our advocate who speaks for us, but as our substitute who died for us. This is so important, brothers and sisters. And we've got to get it right. Sin is serious, and God's response to sin is wrath. Not arbitrary rage, but real, holy, precisely targeted, perfectly delivered wrath for every violation of His law. Jesus provided full satisfaction of all of God's wrath in order to free us from the judgment that we deserve. A judgment that will surely come, by the way, for all of those who do not trust in Christ and who will face the God of heaven without an advocate, without a propitiation for their sins. It's an amazing thing. God gave the law. God sent His Son. Jesus gave His life. He rose from the dead and went up into heaven to be our advocate. He represents us there. He intercedes for us there. This is the good news. And it's good news with global intention. Verse 2, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. This is the hope of the nations, that Jesus gave his life for our sins. Not that all people will be saved, but that Christ's work is for all people. The church is not a secret society that keeps its teaching to the enlightened few. It is the light of the world, meant to reach the world with the gospel of light and peace and comfort. There is not a single person in all the earth who is excluded in the great invitation to come to Jesus. If any of the 7.7 billion people living on this planet right now wants to be right with God and escape the coming judgment, then Christ is for them. Christ welcomes them. Christ welcomes you. Maybe it would be good to say that this is not like the impulses of some indigenous peoples who sacrifice animals with the hope that the gods will favor them. I saw this myself as I was your missionary in East Africa for a little over a decade, and maybe you've seen it as well. The people I loved and served in Karamoja, Uganda, lived in constant fear of the unseen world. They were convinced that things on earth were determined by the will of spiritual beings. A sacrificed bull, a sacrificed goat, in their view, might please angry spirits and induce them to send rain or provide guidance or heal the sick or really do anything that would make life better. This is not what the Bible teaches about Jesus. The law is clear. Sin is real and known. The Father of love sent his Son into the world to die for our sins, to receive his holy wrath as our substitute. And he did this so that we would not be afraid. I hope you believe this, and I hope that you enjoy the freedom that Christ, your advocate and your propitiation, has won for you. So let's take that up. Our gift is freedom. It is possible that all this talk of sin and wrath and blood and courtrooms and judgments makes you feel uncomfortable. Kind of gruesome, this message. It is, in a way. It sounds so ugly, so exacting. But it is vital that we all take in these truths. If you don't take these truths in, you will never enjoy the freedom that Christ gives. If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Those are the words of our Lord, John 8:36. Why do I say freedom when the word freedom is not in the text? I say it because this message of a sinner's advocate who is the required propitiation is precisely what frees us from guilt and fear and doubt and bondage to sin and to the devil. It gives us freedom in the face of all kinds of challenges that hit us in a broken world, even the worst kinds of suffering. It frees us to serve and to pray, and to love, and to obey our Master, even at the cost of personal comfort. Comfort that means little when compared with the pleasures of heaven. Do you ever doubt God's love for you? Things aren't going as well as you had hoped, and you just wonder. I expect better things from him. You probably don't say it out loud, but do you think it? And do you wonder, what is Jesus doing? Here's one thing he is doing. He is representing you in heaven and pleading your case as your living, loving advocate, even at the very moment when your faith is weak and your heart is filled with doubt. Jesus' heart is not filled with doubt. It is filled with love for you. Do you question it? Counsel yourself with these words that appear later in the letter. 1 John 4:10. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God does love you. He is not angry with you. You may be angry with him, but he is not angry with you. Circumstances or people may appear to speak otherwise, but they have no power to undo what Christ has done. They have no power to dismiss or remove your advocating friend in heaven. If you don't doubt God's love for you, maybe you doubt your faith in him. This is one of the great works of the evil one. He loves to deceive us into thinking that we are out, disqualified, too far gone for Jesus. Don't listen to him. And let me add this. Don't listen to you. There may be times when you are your own worst accuser. How can I be a Christian if I did this, or if I thought that, or whatever? John knew about this problem. That's why he wrote these words, 1 John 3:19. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Is your heart greater than God? No. Is the devil greater than God? Of course not. Then live by God's promises, not the devil's lies. Live by God's promises, not your heart's unreliable messages of self-condemnation. You are not condemned. The Father said you are not condemned. So believe him. Don't believe you. Here are some words sent in a letter from John Newton to a friend. There is a comfortable word, a leaf of the tree of life, for healing the wounds we receive in 1 John 2:1. If the enemy surprises you and your heart smites you, do not stand astonished as if there is no help, nor give way to sorrow as if there was no hope, nor attempt to heal yourself. But away immediately to the throne of grace, to the great physician, to the compassionate high priest, and tell him all. Is it hard to tell him all? Is it sometimes hard just to pray? We all go through seasons, I think, when it's hard to pray. When you find it hard, set your hearts on your advocate in heaven. He is always there. When you are praying on your knees, he is standing before the Father. He is always there. He is always on your side. I read a prayer recently from the Valley of Vision. I think some of you know that collection. In that prayer are these words. So let's all listen to them. Let them wash over us. In my lostness, thou hast laid up, In my lostness, thou hast laid help on the mighty one, and he comes between to put his hands on us both. My umpire, my daysman, mediator, whose blood is my peace, whose righteousness is my strength, whose condemnation is my freedom, whose spirit is my power, whose heaven is my heritage. Don't doubt God's promises. He does not lie. Don't fear God's judgment. He does not hold your sins against you. He never will, ever. That's a truth that liberates. And it applies to every believing soul at every moment of life. There is not a single nanosecond when your advocate abandons you. Not one. Always there. Always on your side. Praise his name. Now turn your thoughts again to Stephen. What did he know? What gave him such strength in suffering, even while the crowds were hurling rocks at him? The answer is this. He knew he had an advocate in heaven. God gave him eyes to see his Savior. This is Acts 7:55. But he, that is Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." He saw his advocate. He was about to take his last breath on earth, and he saw the Son in heaven. You too can gaze into heaven and see with the eyes of faith the very one who represented Stephen while he was dying. Don't wait until death is near. Gaze now. Your advocate stands. Your advocate speaks. I want to read some verses as the message comes to an end from an obscure hymn writer by the name of Samuel Gandy. It's a hymn about Jesus. Maybe some of you have heard it. Stanza 4 is what I want us to reflect on. I'll just read that one again at the end. But let me read you the five verses of this hymn. His be the victor's name who fought the fight alone. Triumphant saints, no honor claim. Their conquest was his own. By weakness and defeat, he won the reed and crown. Trod all the foes beneath his feet by being trodden down. He hell in hell laid low, made sin, he sin o'erthrew. Bowed to the grave, destroyed it so, and death by dying slew. What though the accuser roar of ills that I have done, I know them well and thousands more, Jehovah findeth none. Bless, bless the conqueror slain, slain by divine decree, who lived and died, who lives again, for thee, my soul, to thee. Verse 4 again. What though the accuser roar of ills that I have done, I know them well and thousands more, Jehovah findeth none. Jehovah findeth none. Let us pray. Lord, how we thank you for Jesus, and that because of his sacrifice, you remember our sins no more. Help us, Lord, to live with this truth always before us. We do not want to forget that we have an advocate in heaven. Help us all to put away our fears, our doubts, and the accusations of our own hearts. Give us every grace to live in the freedom you have secured for the glory of your name. Amen. Let's respond to God's word as we sing hymn 499, Rock of Ages.